are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
My name is Adam McKeldry, and today is the first time I get to introduce myself. It's been a while since I've been up here, but I introduce myself as the planting pastor of our church plant of the LC Valley, which is pretty exciting for me. And I just, you know, this is, just want to remind us that this is our church plant, not my church plant, not the McLaughlins and the McKeldries. Like, this is Real Life on the Palouse's church plant. We are not doing this on our own. You guys are a part of what we're doing. What we're doing is expanding the kingdom work that is already going on here down into the valley. And I see you guys as partners in that. So I just want you to remember that you are a big part of what we're doing down there. And so it's been a while since I've been up here because we've been doing a lot of stuff. The last month or so, we've been building a team of people. We've been spending a lot of time every week with a launch team that we've been building. We have about 25 people that we're meeting with weekly. And we are getting them introduced to who we are here at Real Life. Some of them have never experienced us. They don't know how we think, how we do ministry. So I'm introducing them to, you know, how we see God and his story of restoration and how we are invited to partner with him in that. And so we're getting them introduced to that and equipping them to become life group leaders for our launch in the fall. But I'm also getting a chance to get to know the area. It's a little bit different culture down there. If you don't know, they're not the same down there as we are up here, and it's been nice. It hasn't been terrifying, which I'm enjoying because it's a lot like my home back in Montana, where I came from. It's a lot of very similar feel, and it could be terrifying. I know it could be a completely different culture. I've experienced a culture shock. I could have stepped into that with all of the changes that come with moving and planting a church. I'm very grateful that God is moving me to a place that I'm very familiar with. You know, because we do live in a time and in a culture right now that is super polarized. And I don't know how we got to where we are, but we're in a place where you can't even agree to disagree with people and still be friends or even cordial with one another. It's like, if we disagree on an issue, all of a sudden we're mortal enemies. And I don't know why that is, or how we got here. But I don't have, that's not necessarily what I'm walking into, so I'm very, very thankful for that. But this polarization is so crazy. Like, could you imagine somebody who is wearing a MAGA hat, arm in arm with somebody wearing a Bernie Sanders shirt, and they come up to you, all buddy-buddy, working together in unison for the common goal? Could you imagine seeing that? We would all be shocked by that, wouldn't we? In fact, most of us would think it was like an AI-generated video or something. Like, what? Who ChatGPT'd this thing? Like, this can't be real. But as shocking as that would be for us, I think what we're going to see in the text today when we get into Matthew is something as shocking for the people who witnessed it. What they witnessed, that we're going to see and read here in just a moment, was a shocking combination of two people working together that they didn't expect. So if you have your Bibles with you, will you come with me over to Matthew chapter 22? We're going to be starting in verse 15. Now, I'd love to, if you're able, I'd love to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Something that I think that we've been doing that I love recently. You know, we tend to stand to honor many things in our society, and I think God's Word is a pretty good thing to stand to honor. So, if you're able, please join me. Here are the very words breathed by God. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Thank you for standing. Please take a seat. So I hope that as we have been working our way through, especially working our way through Matthew and studying it, that you guys have been taking notice that as teachers up here, that we like to ask questions of the text. When we come across something that is surprising or stands out to us that is strange or fascinating, we like to ask questions of that thing. And I hope that you've also heard from us that we've communicated well that it is okay for you to do the same. Hope that you've heard that it is actually good for you to ask questions of the text, because it's that when you do that, that is how you're going to begin to experience the deeper levels of knowing who God is and knowing his word. You have to ask questions of his word. For instance, this section of text that we just read, I noticed that we have a new player on the board, the Herodians. Now, we've seen the Pharisees a lot up to this point in Matthew, right? But this is the first time we've seen mentioned this group of people, the Herodians. Who are these people? What are they all about? I remember when I was a kid reading this, thinking to myself, who are these people? And I did what every kid did and didn't ask anybody because I didn't want to look dumb. So instead, I'm like, okay, what have I seen so far? And I made some assumptions. I used logic and I'm like, obviously, these are cousins of King Herod. Now, they're Herodians, so they got to be related somehow, right? No, they weren't. But I didn't really actually care because I thought that it didn't matter. What did it actually matter who these people were? I didn't think it did anything to what was going on here in the text. I didn't think it mattered at all, so I didn't pursue it. And if you ask my wife, this was actually one of the few times that I was wrong in my life. Yeah, one of the few, and she didn't even know me then. But honestly, though, when we know a little more about who the Herodians are and who the Pharisees are, it actually helps us understand what is going on here just a little more. It gives us that opportunity to go a little deeper into the text here. So let me explain to you a little bit more context. Before Jesus, centuries before Jesus came on the scene, there was a young man, a young Greek man named Alexander. Some of you may know him as Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great took the world by storm. And as he marched across the known world, conquering every people group that he came across, he did not leave those people in chaos and destruction. Instead, he left them with education. He left them with healthcare, entertainment, athletics, luxury, and leisure, because he believed that was the fastest way to their heart. And he also did something else that was very important. He took God, whatever God you are worshiping, and he took him out of the center of everything, put him out here, and put man in the center. Self was the most important thing. That was the Greek way of living, the Greek way to think, something known as Hellenism. Now, as you can probably imagine from what you know of the Israelite people and the way they've responded to different things going on around them in the Old Testament, they had different ways that they responded to this when it came to their region. And there were five primary responses, five kind of groups that formed out of a response to Hellenism. And I want to share those with you real quick. So we had a group called the Essenes, the Zealots, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. Now, I'm not going to talk about the Essenes or the Zealots or the Sadducees today because we don't have a lot of time. We're actually going to see the Sadducees next week. I want to focus more on the Pharisees and the Herodians because that is who we are dealing with in our section of text today. So let's talk more about the Pharisees, the group that we have been encountering a lot throughout the course of our time in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this is a group that as they started to encounter Hellenism, this way of life that was wanting them to embrace, you know, all of this luxury and comfort and whatnot, they wanted nothing to do with this. Right? Because they looked back at their past and they remembered how Israel had done this before. How their disobedience and their compromise had led to their demise and exile in Babylon, and they were not about to go down that road again. And so they had made that decision that they were going to devote themselves to obedience. They were going to devote themselves to God completely and his commands. That was what they were going to be about. And their utter devotion affected the way that they saw people and interacted with them. You know, they saw people who were sinners and compromisers of the way of God as the problem. Right? Those people who were embracing this Greek way of life, they were the reason that they were under the Roman rule still. If they would just obey God, God would show up and get Rome out of there. And what this led to for the Pharisees was the fact that they lacked compassion. Right? They were missing the heart of God in his commands, which is what Jesus continued to point out to them over and over and over again. Now, the Herodians, they took a different approach to this Hellenism. They looked at it as an opportunity. Luxury, entertainment, healthcare, education, indoor plumbing? Yes, please. We'll take that. We can figure out a way to have that, Hellenism, and still stay Jewish, still have Judaism. We can have the best of both worlds. And why not? Because in and of itself, like, those things are not sinful or evil, right? There's nothing wrong with hitting up a show or going to the doctor when you're not feeling good or using a toilet. I hope not, because otherwise we're all in trouble. Like, because we, like, if you think about it, we're all pretty Herodian. That's where a lot of us fall into. Right? Because every one of us, we reach over here, we're grabbing a cell phone. Every one of us probably used indoor plumbing this morning. And we enjoyed it. But it's not about that. Right? So how do you become a compromiser? How do you not become a compromiser? How do you not get to a place where you say, I'll follow you, God, as long as you don't ask me to give up this thing? I'll follow you, God, as long as you don't challenge me in this area that I'm comfortable in. Because it wasn't about the things. They weren't the danger. It was the worldview that says that you're the center of it all. And so what the Herodians were having to do, the challenge that they were having to figure out, which actually is still the challenge that you and I have to figure out, is how do you, in the midst of all this comfort and luxury, not forget the mission of God. So these are the two people that we have that come before Jesus that day. Two camps who are on the opposite sides of this Hellenistic style of living. And this is that shocking moment that I told you about. Right? They are not seeing the world the same. But here they are, standing as a unified front before Jesus. And they're using this shocking alliance as part of their trap. Because by itself, how is a question about taxes really a trap? But it's about more than just the taxes. Right? There's something deeper going on here. And when we step back and we start to think about that, like the Pharisees, when it comes to that issue of taxes, would they be for it? I don't think so. Like what we know about them, they are not going to be for this idea of paying taxes. Like they don't like Rome. They don't want to compromise themselves. In some instances, this tax or this, it's also looked at as a tribute, was used sometimes in worship of Caesar. So they're going to see it as idol worship, as an evil thing. So they're like, no, we need to stay away from that. We do not want to pay taxes. But the Herodians, they're all for it, right? Because they're not going to want to do anything that's going to jeopardize all the comfort and all the things that they've become accustomed to. They are not going to want to bite the hand that's been feeding them. So as these two approach Jesus and ask, should the Jews pay these taxes to Caesar? They're challenging Jesus to pick a side. Will you side with the Pharisees or the Herodians? Will you side with your people or with the oppressor, Rome? Now, if Jesus sides with the Pharisees and says, no, don't pay the taxes, this puts him in a bad position, specifically with Rome, which is right where they want him, right? Because the Pharisees and the religious leaders haven't been able to do anything up to this point. And if he says, no, don't pay the taxes, then they can go run to Rome and say, hey, this guy says that we shouldn't pay your taxes. And now he becomes Rome's problem. And they didn't do anything. It's on Rome. But if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, and sides with the Herodians, then those same Pharisees, same religious leaders, can point to that and say, this guy is not for the people. He's for Rome. Look at him. Because remember what has stopped them up to this point. The favor that Jesus has garnered with the people. They keep seeing that over and over again. They have not been able to do anything because of the favor that he has with the people. But if they see this, if they're able to say, he says that he favors Rome, now they can do whatever it is they've been planning to do. So this is the trap that they have set. And they think they're so good at it, right? They think they've set this thing so beautifully, and they say it with all these flowery, smoke-blowing words like, oh, Jesus, you're so amazing. You're so smart, and everybody knows that you're smart, and you always tell the truth and don't care what anybody's opinion is of you. Please tell us who don't know what's going on. What should we do? Should we pay these taxes? And this is when the brilliance of Jesus starts to come in display. First by calling out their shenanigans. He's like, stop it. You guys are bunch of hypocrites, actors, posers. What are you doing? Why are you trying to trap me in this? And he asked them, show me the money. Show me the coin that you're supposed to use to pay the tax. And they bring him a denarius. And it looks something like this one here. Had a head of a Caesar with some inscription on it. And he asks the question, whose image and whose inscription is on the coin? This coin, in particular, was probably minted just after Jesus' time, but it has the same Caesar that was in power when Jesus was on earth, and that is Tiberius. And so it was very, very much, very, very possible that similar coin was used in this moment. But this coin on it says, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus Caesar. Tiberius, the son of God. Jesus hears their response, looks at the coin, and answers them with the authority that only he can, that satisfies both parties. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give back to God what is God's. He doesn't care about this silly coin. It means nothing to him. In the long run, in the eternal perspective, this coin means nothing. This Caesar is no son of God. He is the true son of God. If Caesar wants this silly coin back, then give it to him. What does that matter? Give it back to him. Who cares? But don't you dare. Don't you dare give him your heart. Don't you dare give him your worship. The coin is his, not you. There's only one that your heart and your worship belong to. There's only one that you belong to. The one who created you. Give yourself back to him. Back to he who called you. And the people are amazed. They're amazed because somehow these two things are both true. And I've been thinking about this a lot. How do we do this? How do we live in the tension of giving Caesar what is Caesar's, but yet still giving God what is God's? And as I've been thinking about this and looking more into this section of the text, I kept going back to Jesus' question. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? And it was a question that I realized kind of seemed to lead to an implication of ownership. And as I thought about it more, I realized this coin is not the only thing here that is an image bearer. And it took me back to Genesis 1. 1:26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So often during Jesus' ministry, he is trying to remind the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, who they are and what they were called to be. A blessing to all nations. I think he's doing something very similar here. Trying to remind them of who they were created to be like. Whose image they are to bear and whose inscription is to be written on their hearts. It's like he's saying to them, I don't care what image is reflected on that stupid coin. It doesn't matter. It's not eternal. What matters is the image that you are reflecting and what is inscribed on your heart. And he's asking them, whose image are you reflecting in your life right now? Whose inscription is written on your heart? Herodians? Pharisees? Real life? Those questions, I think, are for us today as well. Whose image are you reflecting in your life? And whose inscription is written on your heart? These are questions that are not that fun to answer sometimes. It's questions that I've been wrestling with a lot myself this week. Because there's times in my life where I'm like, yeah, I can answer these questions real easy. I've been writing God's word on my heart. I'm doing good. I feel like I'm reflecting Jesus and reflecting my Creator really well. I'm doing amazing. I'm doing good at this. But then there are times when I know that I am not. And there's been times in my life that I know that I have not. I'm sure many of you know that as well. When we have been an image of anger. When we've been an image of addiction. Of sexual immorality. An image of manipulation of the vulnerable. An image of a lot of things that are not God's character. Not who He is. And honestly, those things are easy for us to identify. We know when we're missing the mark on those things. But I think there are a lot of times in our lives where we are missing it, and it's in more subtle ways. Like we think we have, we're putting on a good image, we're being good image bearers, we're going to church, we're serving, we're in a small group, we're giving, whatever the case may be, but like the outside is not matching the inside. And we get put into different situations, that starts to come out. Like when you're hanging with your friends and you notice that there's a certain friend that's not there, and all of a sudden all your other people are like start talking trash about that friend that's not there, gossiping about them. And you're like, ah, man, I don't want to join in on that. But if I don't, I know I'll be the next victim of this. The next time I'm not with this people group, this friend group, I'm going to be the one that they're going to gossip about and slander. So I'm going to jump in just to let them know I'm on their side. Or maybe you're hanging with your friends. You're joking around and having a good time, and conversation starts to get a little inappropriate, and the jokes are flying, the jokes start to get a little dirty, and you're like, ah, I'm uncomfortable with this, but you don't want to be that person that they don't want to hang around because they don't think you're fun, or you're prude, or goody-goody, or whatever you want to say. So you just start to laugh a little more, and then all of a sudden you're the one telling some of those jokes. Or maybe on your social media, you got lots of great posts, scripture, talking about how good God is. But in the midst of that, you got a post where you are slandering and eviscerating somebody that disagrees with something that you believe wholeheartedly in. Friends, that's not the image of God. That is giving to Caesar more than what he is owed. Instead of reflecting the image of God that we've been created to bear, we end up reflecting the image of Caesar, the world, and giving to him the thing that was only meant to be given to God, our hearts. Because that's where it starts. It starts with the things that we are writing on our hearts. The lies that are written on our hearts. Sometimes they're lies that you put there. Things that you are telling yourself, or that you're exposing yourself to on social media or movies or whatever the case may be, like entertainment, like those lies. Or sometimes they're lies that people have put there. Things that people have said to you or about you, that nobody loves you, that you're not worthy, that you're not worth it, good for nothing, or only good for this thing. You're hopeless. that nobody will miss you if you're gone. You're only defined by these mistakes. That's only who you are. And the truth is, no matter how hard you try, all those lies that are written on your heart eventually bleed out. And they affect and alter the image that we are reflecting. And the image and inscription that we reflect, they're indicators of who we are giving ourselves to. So how do we not get to that place? How can we be good image bearers? How can we answer those questions? Whose image do you bear? Whose inscription is written on your heart? Where do we start? I believe that it begins in replacing those lies that we've been allowing to be written on our hearts with truth. God's truth. Truth about who He is and truth about who He says you are. And there's one place that we can go to find that stuff. In Psalm 119, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In Deuteronomy 6:6, Moses tells the Israelites, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. And these are just a few of the many examples throughout the text where we are encouraged to write God's very words on our hearts. And when you begin to do that, this is when the true image of God begins to bleed out. When those truths that you are redeemed, you are a child of God, you are dearly loved, you are worth it. You're so worth it that He gave His one and only Son to come and die for you on a cross. You are a dearly loved child of God. And when these things are written on our hearts, then the image of God will reflect, and we will be His indeed. We will indeed be able to put His character on display to all the world. We will be able to be walking examples of compassion, love and mercy, justice and forgiveness. All the things that we see Jesus live out during His time on earth. The perfect example of what it looks like to be the image of our Creator. But this stuff doesn't happen by accident. It requires work. It requires surrender. Each and every day, we must surrender our will, our desire to do things our way. We have to surrender those lies that some of us have been holding on to that have been written on our heart for so long. We have to let those things go so that His will be done in our lives, so that His way may be followed in our lives, and so that His truths may be written on our hearts. This is how we keep from giving to Caesar more than he is owed, and give to God everything that He already has. Whose image will you reflect, real life? Whose inscription will you write on your heart today? Those are the questions I would like for you to wrestle with as we move towards our time of communion together. If you're new with us here today, we get the opportunity to do this every week. If you didn't grab one of these packages of elements, if you just raise your hand, one of our ushers will bring you some of them. But I just want to give you all just a few moments to wrestle with the Lord. You know, maybe there's somewhere that you know God has been asking you and challenging you, and you need to relinquish that control today. You have not been an image bearer for him in some area. But I want to just give you just a few moments to let him work with you on that. Jesus perfectly put on display for us what it looks like to write God's word on our hearts and to reflect the image of God during his time on earth. And this moment when he had with his guys, his friends, and he looked at them, this was another moment where he was putting God's image on display, showing them that he loved them to the point where he was willing to give his life for them and for you. And so we get to remember and celebrate that today. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to his friends and he said, "This is my body, which I give for you." Let's take it in remembrance. After the meal, he took the cup, said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us remember together. Father, we thank you for the time that we get to come together as your children, your dearly loved children, that you have created on purpose, for a purpose, Lord. That you have created us, Lord, to partner with you in restoring shalom, wholeness and peace here, Lord. It is by no accident that we are here today. It's by no accident that we are sitting here today being reminded that we have been created in your image. That we've been created to do more than just sit on the sidelines, Lord. That you want us to partner with you. So, Father, I just pray for each and every one of us today that wherever we may be compromising your will, your way in our lives, wherever we may be holding back, Lord, that you will reveal that to us. Lord, that you ignite in each one of us a thirst, a hunger to write your words from your text on our hearts so that we can just become who you have created us to be, so we can be those image bearers that you have created us to be. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.